29. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 29. So the brothers are journeying home to their father. Verse 29 says, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. And bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, that is Simeon. And you shall trade in the land. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. You notice that? He is the only one left. If harm should come to him or happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with me. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And what we told him was in answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And I will be a pledge of his safety. And from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And take double the money with you and carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jacob's lament, right, is very similar to Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish, right? Accepting whatever may come, whatever might be the end result. Now, I want to consider with you, if I may, this great subject, a little bit of substitution. There are three substitutions in the passage. There is, first of all, Reuben's attempt to gain his father's permission to take Benjamin down. and kill my two sons. That's Reuben's substitution. My two sons, I'll stand for Benjamin. Then you have Judah, who remarkably is prepared to go to the nth degree to bear the blame forever if he does not return with the two with his brother Benjamin. And then there is Benjamin himself, that Joseph requires Benjamin, and Jacob must give up Benjamin in order to save the family. And he is not willing at all. In fact, we could have gone there and come back and gone there and come back twice, Judah says, if we had not delayed. And the only reason we have delayed is because of you, speaking to Jacob. So this whole subject of substitution runs in the passage. But substitution, as you know, is very much a biblical doctrine. It's everywhere in the Bible. From the beginning to the end, substitution made something in place of something else. One life for another. It's a real test. It's the real thing. Will you lay down your life for someone else? You, my brothers, are you willing to go to whatever it takes to prove that you have changed? What will it take? And so, as we come to this passage, just want to point out some of these things to you. Joseph's brothers then are, they're making their way home. One of the brothers has opened his food sack and discovered that his money was returned. And when they saw that night, when they had stopped to spend the night in rest before they got home and saw their brother's money in the mouth of his sack, they trembled. They were afraid. In fact, what has God done to us? And so this whole outcome of a interview with Joseph has brought God very much to the forefront of their thinking. They themselves have acknowledged that they are culpable, that they are guilty, that they have done things to their brother who, as far as they're concerned, is dead, all in the hearing of Joseph, who knew what they said. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. Every night they stop and talk among themselves about what has happened. They would just be shaking their heads. What has God done to us? God certainly was doing something, wasn't he, to them. And so they've come back to their father, back to Jacob. They've brought all the grain. And in verse 29, it says of chapter 42, that when they see him, they recount to him, they tell him all the things that have happened to them in verses 30 through 35. And they explain what how they were received by Joseph, and they have explained what all of that meant. And Joseph has just shockingly said to them, I want to see your other brother. Bring your other brother. Joseph, we could say, has very much assaulted them and accosted them, right? He has probed their consciences. He wants to know what they really think about him. Are they still the same? Are their hearts still cold and callous and murderous? What is the intent of their heart? So their consciences have been affected. It's as if Joseph has cut them open and now their hearts are festering with guilt and with accusation. And so their consciences probe them. And Joseph has been just turning the knife in their hearts and their minds and their consciences. Are they still the same? What are these brothers of mine really like? Has there been any change? And it's clear, by the way, that from chapter 42, that Joseph has not been far away from their thinking. He's always been in their minds, the back of their minds. They make comments like, one of our brothers is no more. They have talked in the presence of Joseph about the demise of Joseph. That we had a brother. And then they have talked about the fact that they were responsible for what happened to their brother. They ignored the pleas for mercy that came from his lips when he was a young boy. And very callously, they sold him into bondage, into slavery. And so Joseph, frankly, has been very much on their minds. If you go back to 42, verse 21, It says, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why all this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said to them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes, notice the text, a reckoning for his blood. So what happened in the past is still in their minds, and it's even worse now because nothing can be done about it. And they are discussing this among themselves. And I have no idea as to their squabbles, as to their accusations. Reuben has pointed out the truth, the facts. You did not listen to me, because he had decided to save the boy Joseph. And so Jacob's sons are in this miserable spiritual condition. Dear congregation, there is nothing more miserable than a miserable spiritual condition. It will bring you pain, it will bring you agony, it will bring you distress, and it can be relentless. And until you resolve it between yourself and God or between others, then you will have no peace. And this is what the brothers are experiencing. No peace in their hearts, no peace in their consciences, even among themselves, because they know they are all, each one of them, guilty. Now, the interesting thing about this is that when they get back and start talking to Jacob, their father, they do not tell him everything that happened, right? They don't give all the details because they need just one thing to happen. We need Benjamin. How are we going to get him? Because Jacob, dad, is no ways going to let him go, which is what happens. I'm not letting him go. They need Benjamin. So they refuse to say everything that happened. For example, in chapter 42, verse 17, they leave out the fact that they were confined in prison for 3 days. They don't tell their father, well, you know, the guy threw us into prison. They don't tell him that. They leave that out. They leave out the fact that Joseph has relentlessly accused them of being spies, not honest men, dishonest men. And the threat of that is to execute them, possibly, if you are spies. You've come here to spy out the land. And he's accused them of that. And they don't tell their father that. The man accused us of being spies, like this, and that we were on the edge of losing our lives. They leave out the discovery of the money, the first sack, right, in chapter 42, verse 27. Later on, when they all open it, then they all see the money, and Jacob himself sees the money. But they leave out that little detail that they got their money back, or at least one of them did. Why did they do that? Because no need to distress the old man, right? No need to distress Jacob, right? Jacob has his own issues, his own spiritual war, his own spiritual pain. You know, the book of Genesis is a book about beginnings, right? And this is a very fundamental point that we need to make often to ourselves about the book of Genesis. Imagine if you didn't have the book of Genesis. Imagine if we started with Pharaoh in Egypt, wonderful story with Moses and his birth. You'd be missing so much, wouldn't you? Well, how did these people get to Egypt? Well, who are these people? Where did these people come from? Who is this Moses? How did he come into existence? So you can't have just the Bible starting with Exodus. Thank God we start with the book that is the book of beginnings, this book of Genesis, right? And the thing about it, it's not just about creation in the beginning that we read about in Genesis. That only lasts for chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and then we're into the creation of man and the sin of man and the fall of man and the ruin of man, and the rest is history. So it's not just about creation and how important that is, right? Genesis and creation. But it is about these other major issues for every Christian. The fall of man, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then the call of Abraham. And how massive the call of Abraham is, right? In fact, Abraham's calling out of Ur of the Chaldees is set, as we know, within the context of a covenant, a relationship that he's going to have with God, a covenant that God has made with Abraham unconditionally, with promises and blessings abundant to this man, Abraham, that God chose out of nowhere. And God's relationship is a very personal and close relationship with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then, would you believe it, with Jacob. So that the covenant relationship that began with Abraham is in this man's life that we're reading about and pertains to this man, Jacob, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we must see that relationship that exists between grandfather Abraham and father Isaac and now in Jacob. We must see that in the light of the great gospel promise that is made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity right between you and the woman, God says to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And out of that great promise, the warfare that results between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent comes all of these gracious works of God. The he of chapter 3, verse 15, is her offspring of the woman, who ultimately is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse, by the way, Genesis 3, 15, is the backbone of the gospel. It's the first gospel promise. It's the first promise of deliverance, of redemption. It's the promise of saving a seed. Begins with the seed, the offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, and goes on to produce children of God. And it's a remarkable thing that's couched in covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. This is the good news. This is the good news. And the serpent, the dragon, if you like, has caused such chaos, hasn't he? He did it in the garden. He did it through the cross. At least he thought he was doing it. But God has other plans. Thank the Lord for that, right? And what it will take to overturn, reverse all this chaos of the serpent is the sovereign interposition, the sovereign working of God himself. This is what the book of Genesis is conveying to us. That God has intervened in human history and that God works through these ancient men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now even through Joseph, as we find. So that Genesis 3:15, which contains the promise of a deliverer and the future of a redeemer who will come and through his work will bring about a spiritual recovery, because there's been a spiritual catastrophe in the garden. But someone is coming to reverse all of that. This is the promise to Abraham. This is the promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And this is why they live by faith, looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled for them. And the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel in Genesis 3:15 is this great mighty contest, right? This mighty contest at the cross and Satan's seeming victory in the garden and seeming victory at the cross are completely overturned by the great purposes of God. And not through ordinary means, but extraordinary means, that the Son of God should come in the flesh and lay down his life at the cross to overcome what happened in the garden. What is that? That's substitution. That's substitution. Substitution is all in the Bible from Genesis 3:15 onwards. It's the great gospel promise. Abraham and his history, Abraham and his offspring is God's working out of God's mighty plan. He's doing it through these individuals that he has chosen by sovereign choice, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob himself. And it's only God, by the way, it's not Abraham, and it's not Isaac, and it's not Jacob who can reverse this problem, because they themselves are part of the problem, sinners like everybody else. Only God can reverse this curse and deal with it. And Abraham, as we know, is not the first person in the Bible to know God. He's not the first person. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about Abel. It tells us about Enoch. And it tells us about Noah, who are all further descendants up the line from Abraham, who knew God. In fact, Enoch himself is said to have walked with God. And as a result of that walking, he pleased God. Because as Hebrews 11, 6 reminds us, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Enoch is this prime example of a man in close relationship with God. And everything about those three men, Abel and Enoch and Noah, is related to being in a relationship with God himself by faith. They just believed the promises. That's bound up in that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 promise. They believe, and their believing is related to that early promise. The point of this is to just point out to you, to point out to myself, that God has a purpose which is redemptive in nature, and which, by the way, includes people, and still includes people, like you and like me. God's plan, God's saving plan. So by choosing Abraham, we find out about the origin of the one who would ultimately come to be the Redeemer, to be the Deliverer according to the flesh, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that line will go through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and down to the first century to when Jesus himself comes. Did you notice that Joseph is not in the line? And yet the extraordinary content of Genesis taken up so much with the life of Joseph. Joseph, if you like, is the great picture, isn't he, of what it means to be a deliverer, of what it means to be a redeemer. He surely is that. Surely the greater Joseph is just exemplified in this Joseph that we find here. But he's not part of the line from whom Messiah shall come. That goes through Judah, of Jacob, and down to David, and so on. Joseph, of course, is still a son of Jacob. And because he's still a son of Jacob, he is subject to all the covenant blessings and all the covenant promises that are made to Abraham. The remarkable thing is, out of those 12 sons, it is this one son, Joseph, who has grasped the significance of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whereas the others are just willing to receive and take whatever it brings their way, but they're not spiritual men. It's only this one man out of 12 that truly is a spiritual man who thinks about God, even now in his slavery and now in his elevation to the top of Egypt, he still thinks about God. When he has children, he names them in such a way that reminds him of his old home and the blessings that are related to him because of Abraham, that God made with Abraham. And the beautiful thing about the life of Joseph is, of course, that God has this wonderful purpose for his life, a purpose that involves pain, a purpose that involves suffering. Don't let anybody tell you that suffering has no place in the life of a Christian. Don't let anybody tell you that affliction and tribulation and hardship have no place in the life of a Christian. In fact, we should think very seriously about how good it is to endure suffering and affliction, for it makes us more like Christ, more like our Savior. In fact, if anybody does tell you that is not the gospel, that is not what the Bible tells us. What's God's purpose for Joseph and his life? To guard the descendants, to protect life, to save life, to save it in such a way that a future is in existence for the descendants of Jacob. That's his purpose. God has sent him ahead of the pack, if you like, to prepare the way, save them, and for 400 years they're going to grow and flourish and multiply in Egypt until they become this incredible nation that Moses is going to bring out because Joseph saved them right here, this man Joseph. And so Joseph is going to be the preserver and the deliverer and the savior and the redeemer, if you like, of all that is necessary to save his brothers. Joseph's preparation has been hard, hasn't it? It's been very painful. But now we find him. He's the number two in Egypt. He's at the top of the ancient world and its power. And his ascendancy to the top has been by God. I mean, we've seen how God has just brought him along, right? Falsely accused, God brings him out of that. Thrown into prison, God brings him out of that. Puts him right there at the top. So much so that Joseph will talk about the fact that he's like a father to Pharaoh. He's an advisor, a spiritual father, if you like, to this pagan Egyptian. So we find Jacob saying to his sons, look, go and buy food because the famine has come to Canaan. And so they went down to Egypt and came face to face with Egypt's top man, who has taken, it would seem, a very personal interest in them. I mean, think about it. He's the number two guy, and here come these 10 men, and there's lots of people coming, and he takes a special note of them. Well, he knows because they're his brothers. A personal interest. He doesn't take note of all the thousands of people that have gathered to save their lives by buying grain and getting grain from Egypt, but those, he has noticed them. And now he takes a personal vested interest in them. Why? The brothers might have thought, why is he concerned about us? Why is he asking all of these questions about who we are? And in chapter 42, verse 7, having recognized them as his brothers, the Bible says that he treated them like strangers. Harshly, he spoke roughly to them. That word is to speak fiercely or cruelly. He's just accusing them. Who are you? Where have you come from? You are spies. You've come to spy out Egypt. I know who you are. And he's just going on and on and on at them in accusation. He accuses them of spying at least four times. You are spies. You are spies. You are spies. You are spies. And they're on the back foot, right? Well, what is this? Who is this? A relentless assault upon them, a barrage of accusations which somehow brings out their guilty conscience relating to their brother. This is happening to us because of what we did 20 years ago to our brother. That's how they think. Which tells you that their guilt and their consciences are still afflicting them, but now it's hot. And Joseph is relentless in pushing the buttons with these brothers. And what he wants is just one thing. Bring your brother to me, and I will know that you are honest men. And their hearts must have sank, right? Must have just, that's impossible. That's not going to happen. Dad is never going to let that one go. And so, with their honesty questioned and their identity assaulted, these brothers can scarcely imagine in their hearts and in their minds that in the space of such a short interlude, they have found themselves accused by the ruler of Egypt and thrown into jail, where for 3 days they probably have talked about nothing else, about what is happening to us, and about God, perhaps. And their hearts and their minds, so they're really stuck. And what conversations they must have had, as we have talked about previously, right, on the way home. All that had happened to them, verse 29 through verse 34. When they get home, they unload their sacks, right? And when they open them, every man finds his money, right? And it's not like they say, oh, goody, our money's been returned. No. Their hearts sink within them because, hey, we haven't paid for this stuff. And that guy in Egypt, he knows. And now what's going to happen? Even Jacob, verse 35, is troubled, right, by this. What does this mean? Now, you know, Jacob has grown very self-oriented. And there are great lessons for us from this man, Jacob, right? Ever since he heard of Joseph's supposed demise and death, right, back in chapter 37, verse 35, he has refused to be comforted for 20 years. He says, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And every day for 20 years, I don't know how he dressed, maybe he wore black clothes, walked around mourning. And those brothers saw their father in this constant state of mourning. That would have reminded them of Joseph, just seeing their father every day, right? And he's not much of a father, frankly, to his other sons, to these boys at all, right? Except Benjamin. And only for one reason, perhaps, because he's Joseph's brother. And he's all I've got to remind me of Joseph. He doesn't even connect Benjamin to Rachel, whom he loved, and from whom Benjamin and Joseph have come. No, it's because of Joseph that he lavishes all of his attention upon Benjamin. He's become indifferent. He says in verse 36 of verse of chapter 42, he says, "You have bereaved me of my children." Now, look, he's got nine of them standing in front of him. He says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin also. Take him away." And notice how he puts it at the end of verse 36. "All this has come against me." Very self-oriented, not thinking about God at all, not believing and going forward in faith, but he is just relentlessly taken up with what has happened to Joseph, and he can't let it go. And he reminds his sons, you bereaved me. You did this to me. In fact, Jacob is quite a pathetic sight, isn't he? He's not much of a father to his sons. No mention of God by Jacob. None. And at this point, Reuben, good old Reuben, verse 37, because he's the firstborn, of course. He steps forward, right, with a shocking statement. And I take this to be a shocking statement. He just says, Reuben says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." It's an absurd promise, surely, right? It's the wrong substitution. My two sons, kill them, right? I'll bring Benjamin back, but you take out my two boys if I don't. In fact, it almost could be said to be a kind of child sacrifice idea. Certainly, Reuben and the brothers have been going through some serious reflection, right? They have acknowledged in Joseph's presence that they were responsible, that they were guilty, that for what they did to him, and God has been assaulting them and working on their conscience. But Reuben's desire to sort this problem out is to go about it in the wrong way, with the wrong advice, said in the wrong way. There's no way Jacob is just going to say, "Oh, yeah, kill my grandsons." He's not going to do that. But perhaps Jacob will not listen to Reuben because of their history, the immoral history between Reuben and Bilhah, right? Back in chapter 35, which probably was some attempt by Reuben to assert himself as the firstborn. "I have some power in this family. I have some authority in this family." And Jacob is just going to destroy that in Genesis chapter 49 in the blessings passage. So maybe, you know, Jacob and Reuben, it is not so good, this relationship. The Bible, by the way, does not tell us what was on Bilhah's mind about all of these things. So Jacob refuses. He refuses this substitution. Look at verse 38. He says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." How would you feel, right, if you were the other brothers? What do you mean he's the only one left? We're here right in front of you. Here we are. For 20 years we've been in your presence, right? No, Jacob, as far as Jacob's concerned, his brother is dead and he is the only one left. And if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. You will bring me to death. "No, my son, he's not going with you. He's not going, Reuben." So Jacob, it would appear, has no regard or affection for these other sons of his. How painful to hear that, right? How shocking to hear that. And Reuben and the others are once again reminded by Jacob of Jacob's singular affection, not for them, but for Benjamin. And again they have been reminded of this because of Jacob's great love for Joseph. And the whole context is especially painful for them, given their just recent encounter with Joseph, whom they don't know is Joseph. Now, you know, Jacob has, in his dealings as a father with his sons, has driven them to a kind of envy. And envy, by the way, is perhaps much more insidious and invidious than coveting. Coveting is bad enough. You shall not covet. But there's something about envy, right? Joseph's brothers envied him. And a person who envies somebody else wants not what somebody else has in the first place. Coveting wants that. But envy doesn't want that in the first place. The envious person doesn't want simply the other person to have what they have. In fact, to envy someone is to resent the other person's welfare, the other person's good, so much that they are tempted to destroy it. Personal resentment. Maybe you've experienced personal resentment. It's a painful and violent thing. Joseph's brothers do not covet Joseph's multicolored coat. As beautiful as that was. That's not what they covet. That's not what they're envious about. In fact, when they get that coat, they tear it to shreds. And they saturate it with blood. Is not this your son's? They hold it out at Jacob. Remember? Oh, these brothers are. They've been pushed. Jacob has disregarded them. And that beautiful coat represented everything that they hated because their father did not love them. You know, Scripture is filled, right, with the wreckage of envy. When Cain and Abel came to offer sacrifice, God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, not for Cain, because Cain didn't care one thing about God and how to approach God. God had no regard for Cain's offerings. Not right. You know what to do. He went out in the field and killed his brother because God accepted him. Or what about King Saul and David? How Saul envied that David is the man that God has appointed. I know it, he says to himself. Jonathan knows it. And he envied David. He sought to pin him to the wall with his javelin over and over again. He hunted him day and night. He wanted to destroy him because he envied David. Envy does not merely resent. Envy will destroy somebody. And Jacob and his sons are on this verge of utter catastrophe as a family. What Joseph's purpose is to expose that, cut it, get rid of it, deal with it. The brothers have just continued with life, haven't they? They've come back to Canaan. Well, here's our food. The food's run out, but they've gone back and they're in the land. And the famine, according to verse 1 of 43, has got more severe. There's no food. And Jacob says to them, now look, go again and buy food for us. Just a little grain, he says. But not this time. Now Judah says, no. Look, if Benjamin goes with us, we go. But if Benjamin doesn't go, we don't go. Now that's really putting it to your father. We're not going unless Benjamin comes. We'll starve to death, doesn't matter, but we're not going to that man unless we have Benjamin. You notice how Jacob still thinks. Look at chapter 43, verse 6. Why did you treat me so badly? She's still on about this, right? Why did you treat me badly? Why did you tell this man all these details about us? Why did you tell him that you had another brother? Why? Why have you done these things? I mean, how low Jacob has come to become so self-interested, right? He's isolated himself. He's cut off his sons. He's isolated himself. He's become obsessed with supposed wrongs that are done to him. Dear brothers and sisters, let us not imagine that a Christian does not sometimes go through these kinds of things. I do not know all the backgrounds of your family life. But I dare say there has been trouble in many families. You've been brought to the brink of catastrophe. And yet God has been gracious. And God has been merciful to you. And here you find yourself tonight in the sovereign purposes of God. God dealing with us always, constantly, never absent from us, never away from us, always working His purposes. What we have to do is submit to Him. Jacob has not been submitting to God, right? He's so obsessed with himself. He has not gone to God to help him with his mourning and with his grieving. In fact, this is Jacob at his worst. And the brothers repeat what Joseph told them. And so Judah steps forward in verse 8, right? And he says, send the boy with me, right? Verse 9, I will guarantee his safety. If I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. Now, you might not think much of that, but there's some serious stuff in that statement. This is Judah now exhibiting some authority, understanding, leadership about the situation. And he's prepared to accept the ultimate consequence. I will bear the blame forever. What do you mean, Judah, when you say that? I am willing to bear ineradicable personal culpability forever. You can cut me out of everything. Do whatever you have to. I will be ready to give up everything that is mine if I don't bring him back to you. That's a serious undertaking that Judah is willing to undertake. This is remarkable because Judah, who had said, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, it was Judah's plan. Now he has this plan. This is something going on in Judah's life, right? In other words, my life for his life. That's what Judah is saying. And when the Bible speaks of substitution, that is exactly what it means. One life for another. Abel offers a lamb as his sacrifice, right? One life, the lamb's, for my life. You know, I find the Abel sacrifice scenario beautiful, you know? Because there is Abel. He offers the sacrifice, the lamb, and he has all the confidence in the world that God accepts him because of the blood in my place. What kind of confidence do you have because of the blood of the lamb that was shed? Why are Christians so weak? They have not comprehended truly the substitutionary vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ in their place. So much so that we ought to delight and revel in a Redeemer who has done this for us, that our lives should always, every day, be filled with change and with joy at what has been accomplished. That's what Abel saw. God accepts me. He's pleased with that lamb in my place. I don't die. The lamb dies. Isn't that true for you and for me? You don't die. The lamb died in your place. And every Israelite down through the centuries would offer lambs and burnt offerings and sin offerings in their place, her place, one life for another. Doesn't that remind you of the substitutionary nature of Isaiah 53? Surely he has borne our griefs. Notice, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. That's substitution. Someone in your place, in my place, right? Well, finally, verse 11, Jacob acquiesces, right? Judah's proposal has got him. Benjamin doesn't go, we don't go. So he says, okay, verse 11, if it must be so, then do this. And he suggests a little present, right, and take back double the money with you, return it. Perhaps it was an oversight. It's almost like he's becoming his old self again, right? He has direction. He gives specific orders. He's been obsessed with himself. Now he's, okay, this is what you got to do. And he lays it out for them then. And this verse is 11 through 13. Take the present and double the money. Take your brother and go to the man. And then he says something remarkable in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He pronounces a prayer, right? A request for mercy. By the way, this is the point, I think, of the whole passage. Mercy. There's a lot of need for mercy, right? They need mercy, these brothers. They're going back into the lion's den. They got no idea. They're filled with trepidation. Who knows what he's going to do to Benjamin? They got no idea, right? They need mercy. And by the way, mercy only comes ultimately from God himself. May God Almighty, Jacob prays. And Jacob is now prepared to accept all loss. Right? If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And he sends away his son as if he is giving him over to death. He may not come back. May God Almighty. Now notice, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. He's just now suddenly offering some insight into a covenant relationship with God, with God Almighty. God Almighty, who is God Almighty? El Shaddai, right? May El Shaddai, verse 14, grant you mercy. By the way, this was Isaac's parting blessing to Jacob. May El Shaddai, may God Almighty bless you. It's interesting, the names of God, you know. When God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, he tells Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He doesn't say I am El Shaddai, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he says, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them, which just shows you we know nothing really about God. You think you know everything, but actually, there are depths to God, as we were talking this morning, and we know not of. May God grant you mercy. I want to ask, and I want to know, has God been merciful to you, and have you received that mercy? Okay? The substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee and the promise of a merciful God to us. Because God has been merciful to us, he has laid the blame on his son and not on us when we deserve the blame, right? And he has done that because he loves us. It's incomprehensible that God should love me and you because of who you are and who I am. And Jesus loves us himself because he lays down his life in our place. He gives himself for us, his life for your life. This is not just doctrine. This is your life that we're talking about. This is how you live every day. It's not just, oh, the Bible teaches this doctrine. Yeah, it does teach this doctrine. But the reality of the doctrine is in here. It's in my life, right? He has taken my place. And this is a picture, in one sense, of Judah saying, I take his place. Substitute my life for the boy's. Jesus has substituted his life for us. Isn't it true that we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand, and I shall stand again on the earth. And in my flesh I shall see God. I know. Do you know? Do you know this Redeemer, right? According to Romans 8:32, God gave his son. He didn't spare him, but he gave him up for us all. And perhaps there's just a little inkling of that in what Jacob does. You take my son, and if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He's willing to give up his son. God gave us our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is you have life and I have life. And these boys, they're about to go back and there's another test to come. It's not over for them yet. And it's going to get really hot. But they are in the hands of God. And thank God that Joseph is the instrument, gracious instrument, who will reveal himself to his brothers in such a remarkable way that blows your mind. So let us think about these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for these great truths that are everywhere in your word. And we find them in all of these wonderful accounts and stories that we read, which are the accounts of your people in the Old Testament. Thank you for the promise of a Redeemer who was to come to sacrifice himself for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who has done such great work for us in our redemption. Thank you for his sacrifice at the cross, the Lamb who shed his blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Oh, may we know the joy of this accomplished work of the Savior on our behalf. Thank you that he is our substitute. He took our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you for new life. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Now send us forth, Father, we pray, as a changed people, a people who delight in Christ and want to please our Lord Jesus. Send us into the world. Help us in our work this week. Go before us and direct our paths. We commit all things to you, and we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day that you've given to us. We thank you for the meditations of our minds and our hearts on the things of Christ. May they be sweet to us through the night and into this week. We commit all things to you, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.